Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 21, actually. And then Ephesians chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6, we will be looking at the matter of the obedience of slaves, bond servants to their masters, and how masters treat slaves. And we're reminded that there are laws, similar laws, that regulated these things in Old Testament Israel, Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the living God. Turn to Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9 to study the Word of God tonight in our regular sequential expository study, believing that this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. All that it says is true and profitable for us. And tonight we study the matter that the Apostle sets before the church at Ephesus of masters and servants. I think we all know how hard it is to submit ourselves to other people. Children, you know it's hard sometimes to obey your parents. It's hard for us sometimes to respect and obey with a cheerful heart governing authorities that God has set over us. Often hard for wives to submit to their husbands. Peter writes of that the difficulties very poignantly in his first epistle, how hard it can be, particularly if a wife has an unbelieving husband. But yet God has seen fit to use authority, to give authority to individuals in history in order to order the world to advance his purposes. But there's a second reason that he gives authority. He places us all under authority, without exception. All of us have had parents. All of us, without distinction, are under the authority of elders, including the elders. All of us are under governing authorities in the state. We are all under authority. This isn't just in order that Christ might so order the course of history to accomplish his purposes. Surely it's that. But there's a second remarkable reason: to humble us and to teach us the way of obedience. He uses instruments in our lives to teach us how to be obedient to God. Well, that is really at the heart of the text that we're studying tonight, that great principle of obedience to to God as we submit to other authorities. Our catechism, when it expounds the fifth commandment, uses the language of superiors and inferiors and equals. And in that, it when it talks about honor your father and mother, in that it is recognizing that God has placed us all in different spheres of authority and under different spheres of authority. The one we're talking about here in our text is one that perhaps is jarring for us to read about in 2017 in a nation with the blessings of Western civilization, particularly the freedoms we have. It's dealing with slavery, with bond servants, with servants that are owned by their masters. The institution that existed in the Roman Empire at this point was not always a well-ordered institution. It was often a harsh institution, foreign to us. The word slavery, when we think of it, we think of all kinds of horrible things, and rightly so. In the history of our own nation, or the British Empire as well, really all of Western Europe, the idea of a slavery and the keeping of slaves was a greatly wicked thing. The stealing of human beings from another continent often, and selling them as mere property to be owned, lives to be snuffed out often without any conscience. It was a great wickedness. But today, did you know that human trafficking, which is a fancy word for slavery, is one of the fastest growing criminal enterprises today? Millions are still bought and sold in slavery today, often in deplorable conditions for the most wicked of reasons. Now, if you were in the Roman Empire, slavery would have been an ordinary thing. The marvel of the gospel message that was preached by the apostles was that it reached slaves. That it was applicable to all men in all conditions, whether the difficulty of slavery or the riches of being a master. Matter of fact, the gospel was preached, and particularly preached by the Apostle Paul, as being applicable regardless of who you were, whether you were slave or free or male or female or Jew or Greek. There was one gospel to be preached. All were created in the image of God. There's one Savior who is to be proclaimed to all nations, and one way of salvation, which was to be declared to all men, regardless of station. But this institution in the Roman Empire and its language is really woven into the epistles. Paul actually uses the language of slavery to describe himself. The same words that we talk about, that we'll study here in this text, the word bondservant, a doulos. Paul actually uses that language, and he often calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions slaves in many of his letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, Galatians. And in a city like Ephesus, if you were thinking about slavery, it's estimated that about one-third of an average Roman city at this time would have been slaves. Slavery was an integral part of the economy, as normal to a Roman as we think of the New York Stock Exchange. For some Roman slaves, it was a life of misery, deprivation, mistreatment, and often to death. For others, it actually could be a deliverance. A deliverance from a life of utter poverty, a placement in a home, often the training in a trade. Sometimes a slave could be a manager. And one day, often, slaves could become free men. However, the institution itself often was very, very harsh. Now, some were evidently converted to Christ at Ephesus, which is why the Apostle Paul addresses them. And then even more remarkably in verse 9, and you masters, there were also masters in the church who had been converted. They had faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul is addressing these people, particularly in the congregation, with the implications of the gospel. If you're in Christ, you're a slave or a master, how then shall you live? Now, a question before we get to the text. I mentioned it earlier, but how does this fit into Christian life in 2017 in Taylor, South Carolina? The New Testament is very interesting in how it deals with the matter of slavery. In a sense, you cannot read the New Testament, particularly not the Apostle Paul, without understanding the institution of slavery in the Old Testament. Remember, Paul is trained in Old Testament law. He understands that there is great wickedness prohibited in the Scriptures. For example, Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. That was Old Testament law. But the Old Testament also permitted slavery, conquest of enemies, or for the payment of debts. It was a 6-year maximum. The 7th year a slave would go free. An Israelite could not be sold to foreigners. We read some of the other laws in Exodus chapter 21. If a slave desired to be with his master forever, he could request that. And his ear would be nailed to the door with an awl, and that would be the sign of his servitude forever. And surely the Apostle Paul, when he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the great master in heaven, is thinking about those themes as he submits himself to Christ. But the state of the church in the first century is what? It's a handful of church plants around the Mediterranean basin. It's a tiny group scattered across the world empire of the day. It had little influence on empire and economies at this point in its history. Yet the gospel, though at this point it would not upend the wicked institutions and the wickednesses of slavery, yet it would have an influence. Again, as an aside, does the Bible condemn the institution of slavery? Surely, we just read from Exodus chapter 21, the stealing of men and selling them was an offense punishable by the death penalty. And I think that if you read the history of the church and you think of men like William Wilberforce, they were men who were fighting for biblical justice, understanding the implications of the gospel. I just was reading Calvin on this passage, and in essence, he argued the same thing, that to own another man's life, not that his labor is owed for a debt, but to own another man's life is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, there's another category, again, in the scriptures, bonded servitude, which was really a legal requirement to pay obligations with labor. Interestingly, we still have something like this today. I'll give you an example. If you sign up for military service, your labor is owned. You have an obligation. If you desert, you'd be court-martialed. In other words, you can enter into a contractual arrangement, a covenant, a type of covenantal arrangement, where in a sense your future is owned by another. That is one narrow example. It's voluntary. But there are this idea, this principle of our labor being owned by another still in a sense exists today. But again, one more question before we get into the text. With that aside, and a bit of the Bible's general teaching on slavery, and I think the right opposition of its wickedness by men like Wilberforce, certainly so, according to the Scriptures, then how does this text apply to us today? Because none of us find ourselves to be, to use the word of the text, bondservants. None of us have been sold. Our persons are not owned by anybody else. So some take this text and they try to immediately do what? Apply it to workplace relations. They say, well, this is how you relate to your boss. Now, what's the problem with that? You aren't a slave at work. There is not a legal, moral obligation to do anything your boss says. Now, unless you've entered into some sort of covenant or contract, there's an obligation to be respectful, obligation to be kind, and a lot of other things. But if you don't want to do what your boss tells you to do, you can say no. You know, you won't have a job. That's a separate issue. You have to deal with the consequences. But we're free. We have freedom. We can go from one place to another. We if we're respectful, we promise to give 2 weeks' notice, all those things. But we're not bound to that like slaves were. These were slaves, bond servants. We can freely come, freely go. It's a contractual relationship where we are allowed to get out when we want to get out. But there's a principle here that helps us understand how this text has application to us yet in the present day. And what is that? The Apostle Paul understood something about the Roman Empire. There was a rule of law. There was a civil magistrate who had been ordained by God. Romans chapter 13 makes this abundantly clear. And it is very interesting how the Apostle respects this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then the leaders, verse 4, are God's ministers to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he's God's instrument to avenge wrath on the evildoer. The Apostle Paul understood that kings and rulers and all those who are in authority and the laws of a land were binding on believers unless those laws asked the believer to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had to say in the book of Acts, when they were being persecuted, we must obey God rather than men. But when that conflict is not there, the Apostle Paul recognizes here a legal requirement that slavery was clearly regulated by Roman law, and that these bond servants, similar to a way the manner in which a child today can be adopted and brought into a new family and then is legally under the authority of that family and household, these bond servants were legally required and obligated to obey their masters. And we'll get to more of this in the application later. So how in this situation then was a slave to relate to his master and a master to his slaves? Now we get really into the nuts and bolts of the text. The slave is commanded simply to obey his earthly master. Look at the text. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Obey all lawful commands that flow from the lips of your master. If you skip to verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Who commands? The earthly masters. But behind those earthly masters, this is going to be a major theme in this text. The Apostle Paul always has in view, and by the way, notice how he seamlessly, how he so naturally thinks of our Savior, who he's referring to, as the Master who is in heaven. That he thinks of the bodily reign of the God-man who is in heaven. He has Christ in mind, and he's drawing lines from their situation all the way to the one who is at the right hand of the Father, God the Father Almighty in heaven. And here there's a principle that is applicable. How does the Christian view earthly authority? Some of your translations say earthly masters, others say according to the flesh. Now, you've probably met the type where they're always seem to be in a state of angst, and they seem unable to submit to this principle. What's the principle? That God has raised up those who have authority in their various spheres in this world, and that the Christian, by faith in Jesus Christ, the Master in heaven, recognizes their lawful commands to be the will of God for their life. So many of us think this way of other leaders. If only they were as brilliant or hardworking or accomplished as I was, then I could probably listen to them. The government takes my taxes, has no right to do so. If they only knew how to run a country, they wouldn't do it in such an inept, overbearing way. The elders in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are clearly sinful men with a whole pile of flaws that I can see from a mile away, and the longer I'm in this church, the more I can see. Therefore, I don't have to submit to them. You're a teenager, and you see your parents, you've known them for a long time, and you figured out fairly well that they're flawed, and they're sinners, and that they surely need the same Savior you do. And they're not leading in the way that you surely would lead a family if you were as old as they were. Or your parents, even if you're older, do you still respect your parents or your in-laws? Or, to get right to something mundane, the local dog catcher appointed by the county to come to your house to keep your dog from barking. Well, actually, If you understand New Testament theology of authority, in a sense, it's representing Christ as he represents the ordinances of the state. Or the President of the United States. They come and go. How do you talk or think about the president who holds an office, Romans 13, who has been appointed by God in that office for Christ's often mysterious but eternal purposes to bring glory to his name? You see, when we think this way, these are troubling temptations to or signs of unbelief. There's massive significance here in the text. There's a line being drawn. I alluded to it earlier, but I want you to see this. That somewhere in Rome, laws had been debated, enacted, codified, sent through the provinces of Rome. And behind this human activity, the Apostle Paul was convinced, was the ruling and ordering of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Slaves, these are earthly masters. But in the mysterious providence of God, behind them stands the heavenly master. Verse 5. Obey them then, as you would Christ. The lines could not be any clearer. Now what the principle is then, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He actively reigns in your life presently through representative authorities. Now, his word bounds the limits of that authority. But the authority yet is real. And we are called to obey. Again, children, your parents have legal authority under the laws of this land. They have moral authority according to the scriptures, and you are to submit to them. If you're a citizen, it doesn't matter if there's a president or a building inspector, the attitude of the believer is a recognition that here Christ is executing his reign. If you're a church member, the elders are over all of us. And so there's an obedience that is to be offered to those who are over us. And again, look at the nature of this obedience, the manner of it. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And then, first, without any, you've seen young children do this when they know they have to obey. But they don't want to obey. It depends on how old the child is, but when they're very small, sometimes we think it's comical, but they're doing the thing you ask them to do, and their feet are stamping on the floor, and their arms are hanging by their sides, and they got this huge pout on their face, and everything inwardly is saying what? There's not one part of me that wants to do this. Now, look what the text says. This is not how we obey the masters that are over us. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service. And there, all this language digs to the deepest motivations of the human heart, cuts out all outward service that just is lip service, and says that when the lawful commands come, your obedience is to be given from your heart with joy, and it should flow into works of actual physical service. That's what the last phrase means. With good will doing service. The manner is no internal rebellion, actual external obedience, and then four times over in three verses, 5, 6, and 7, this reminder. All of it offered up to God as if God himself were commanding you. Look at the text. Verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord. And here, emphatically, in case you missed it, and not to men. In other words, the whole of that obedience is to be offered with a consciousness of the line that in God's often mysterious providence that He draws from earthly authorities to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where Christ has the scepter of the king. And He says to these bondservants, obey as to the Lord. And then the master. It's a very interesting phrase. Look at verse 9. And you masters, this is very interesting, do the same things to them. Now, what He's done here in that little phrase is He's saying, everything I just said, both about the state of your heart before the Lord, which here as a master would be a reflection of the kindness, forbearance, love, and tenderness of God from your heart, so give these commands, remembering that you too are under God as they are. Now, do you see what's happening here? The pervasive power of the gospel is transforming this once abusive and often horrid relationship to now have the aroma of Christ as servant to master and master to servant under God live in communion together. Do the same to them with a heart subdued by the Spirit of God, with a deep awareness of being under Christ. And then this phrase, giving up threatening. A prohibition here on the natural harshness of masters to exact labor, tribute, and obedience by the force of their own personality, their strength, their power, or their ability to punish. Instead, the aroma of the gospel pervades this relationship. Now, how does this translate? I gave an overarching principle and how this applies to the Christian. That there are principles here of authority and submission, which are repeated principles that are articulated for marriage, for parents and children, for husbands and wives, and now for bondservants. Let me give a number of applications for the Christian life out of this simple principle. The first one is this: your response to God-ordained authorities in your life is a direct measure of your response to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. You can't separate these two in the Christian life, cannot be separated. As a matter of fact, the difficult thing is that these masters weren't perfect. They were sometimes harsh. Stop your threatening, Paul had to say. This was clearly a problem. They had to learn to be godly masters. Now, how would you have done? Think of all the liberty. We enjoy liberty, remarkable, God-given liberty. What if God in His providence, 6 months from now, by mysterious events that we could never foretell, had you, all of a sudden, under a master? Someone who owns you or your labor, or perhaps even more perplexing in the providence of God, perhaps you would have been born into it. Would you, hearing the preaching of the Apostle Paul, be willing and able to submit to that truth, that line drawn from that earthly master to the purposes of God in heaven, and say, yes, Lord, I will do this with sincerity of heart, not with lip service, not as a man-pleaser, as unto Christ, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to this man. Getting more practical. If the elders are to admonish you, or as I use the example, it sounds almost ludicrous, but the dog catcher because your dog keeps barking, or children, your parents, there's something very humbling about this command. We tend to be so full of our own sense of self-importance and wisdom that no one is good enough, no one is faithful enough to tell us what we ought to do. And when we get to that point, the thing that's missing is simply that line, the faith to trace the line from earth to heaven to the right hand of the Father, to the one who holds the scepter of the Father, who has all authority. But the next question we ask, then why? Why would he use such crooked sticks in my life? Well, we need to be careful to ask that question for a number of reasons. But I can give you a number of reasons beforehand, and we'll see in a moment why we need to be so careful to ask that question. Very simply, to humble you, to drive pride out of you, to remind you of your own faults, even as you can see the faults of others, to drive you to your knees, to pray for kings and rulers and all who are in authority over you, that they might become better rulers under Christ, better masters. That the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine in earthen vessels and offering in suffering, demonstrating the incorruptible power of the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. There's many reasons. But perhaps one of the greatest reason not to complain and to remember the mysterious providence of God is to think of the life of Christ. So here is a perfect man who never sinned, who had all the prerogatives of authority and glory. They belong to him. He's born into a home. He has an earthly father named Joseph who is not really his father. He has a father in heaven. He has an earthly mother who's also a sinner. And he obeys them. He submits to them. He meets Caiaphas the high priest, who is an apostate, wicked, and rebellious man who is interested in sending him, the Messiah, to the cross. And when Jesus recognizes that he was the high priest, he honored him. And from there, he's thrown into Pilate's court. And in Pilate's court, he recognizes Pilate to be a king. And then to Herod's court. And then to Pilate's court. And then to the cross. The writer to the Hebrews says this: although he was a son, the son of the Father, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And then being made perfect, he became the source of salvation, and listen to this last phrase, for all who obey him. Part of this obedience is that it is very hard because of the fallenness and hardness of this present world and this present life. But our Savior experienced it all as the only one who is sinless, perfect, and glorious, and who could have with a word summoned legions of angels from heaven to destroy all those who opposed him or commanded him. But instead he learned obedience through what he suffered at their hands, and being made perfect, he became the source of our salvation for all who obey him. You see the principles here. So when God works in your life this way, pray. Pray that he would give you a humble heart of obedient service to him. That it would be evident at home, whether you lead or whether you follow. That it would be evident at work, not because you're a bondservant of your boss, but because that meek spirit of humility that you first learned in the school of Christ is now in you. As a citizen, under those who rule over you, that quiet, meek, conformable spirit. You know what? God uses sinful rulers to teach us obedience, that we would become truly bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second application. The first one, again, was that we might be those who respond to God-given authorities as to Christ himself. Second application, your exercise of authority. If you are a leader in any realm, a father, a husband, an elder, or in the state, your exercise of your authority ought to be tempered by your knowledge of your master who is in heaven. Again, verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, and then knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Would to God that we who lead would be those who are always learning and remembering that as fathers, Christ is over us as we are over our children. That as elders, Christ is over us as we are over the flock. That as leaders, Christ is over all those who lead, even as he is over the whole nation. And that there is nobody, and hear the language, remembering that your own master also is in heaven, is the language of accountability. It is the language of being under Christ. And he is watching how you treat others who are under your leadership, calling you to remember that there is no partiality, there is no mistreatment of the weak or the needy or the low in estate, the lowly in this world with him. And we are to be the same. Third application. Our need for careful thought and repentance in this area is urgent. Clearly, God wants your heart to be quieted, subdued by the word. He's looking within verses 5 through 7, all those intensive, heart-intensive languages. But also, you need to be careful. We need to be careful to repent quickly of either our disobedient, rebellious spirit or our harshness. Because when we serve those who are over us, Paul writes a similar, a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. What a tragedy it would be if you were to find yourself on the last day facing the great master and he had to ask you, why did you never obey? Why was your heart always angry? Why could you never listen? I sent you many leaders to guide you in my way, but you could never hear. We do it then for the name of Christ, for the honor of Christ, because we love our Savior. Because we know him to be a good and gentle master, even if we don't understand his ways completely. We don't want to suffer as an evildoer, Peter said to the church, that our offense only would be the cross and the gospel, not our belligerence, but our meek and quiet spirit should be the mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Another application and an encouragement. Back to the text, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, listen to this promise, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The language of verse 9, reminding us of our masters in heaven, reminds us of final judgment. He's the equitable judge. He's the great judge. But he is also the generous and good judge. And here he says to these bondservants, I will never forget the difficulties, pains, or even tears of that obedience. Whatever I ask you to do, that you can do in my name, according to my word, according to these commands, I will reward you with my own reward. He will receive the same from the Lord. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great master. Sometimes things don't feel fair today, that we're struggling under authority. Remember the parable of the talents. Here, the Lord delights to bless obedience. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This is the generosity of our God. Then finally, never forget the tender mercies of God. Here's the gospel to Ephesus and to the world. What is the natural human tendency? If you are going to confront an empire, if you were going to turn the world upside down, where would you go? If you were thinking worldly thoughts, you would probably go to Rome and to try and knock on the door of Caesar. That's how you would think you would turn the world upside down. But think of how the gospel comes to Ephesus. Here's the lowest of the low. Lives owned by earthly masters. To them, the gospel has come. And when they believe, they were united by faith to the same master who was over their masters. And here when they sat in the house of God in worship, there was one people under God. God's interest here was even in the slaves of the Roman Empire. Why? Because he is mighty and powerful and awesome. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. But he has no partiality. He takes no bribes. He's not a respecter of persons. There's one gospel for the world. And so here again, in these commands, God calls for our obedience. He calls for our heart. He calls for our service. He calls for our consecrated life. And he calls for that from the lowliest of the low in this world. Because he is also the one who gives to the meek and to the lowly, in Jesus Christ, our great master, everlasting life. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are here again, your servants. Lord, we prayed, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Lord, we remember how the mighty apostle could describe himself using this same language, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our confession tonight is that it's so easy to misunderstand your providence when you give us leaders that are often so weak, perhaps indecisive, Lord, perhaps often ungodly. Lord, help us never to forget that you are accomplishing all your holy purposes through kings and rulers and authorities in this world, and that you call us to give to them, as to you, our humble, obedient service. Lord, we pray for the grace to be wise, that we would not break your commands in serving others, but also for the grace from the heart, with willingness, to testify to our humility under Christ, Lord, as we obey and serve those you've placed over us. Make us, we pray, this kind of people, that we might shine as lights in the darkness as we trust your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.